The Holy Gospel comes to us today from the book of John. John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our text this morning, at face value, we find ourselves wondering, what do these things have anything to do with one another? We start with 1 Samuel. We start with the calling of Samuel in the beginning of his ministry of sorts. And then we enter into a beautiful song that we chant together. Then we enter into 1 Corinthians, which is all about fornication, the text that we readers love to read about. Amen? You guys can chuckle with tongue-in-cheek on that. And then all of a sudden we have this gospel lesson in which Nathanael is called by his friend Philip and Jesus meeting him in the ministry that will begin for him. Last Tuesday in men's Bible study down at Perkins, we all found ourselves asking, what do these texts have anything to do with each other, which leads me into reading and studying all week long. And what's interesting about this text is they're actually quite interrelated to one another when we understand the context of what's really going on, specifically in 1 Samuel. You see, all across the land, all across the world, we pastors, when that day comes that we are given the gift of ordination, we are ordained into the service of God, I probably wouldn't err if I made the guess that the vast majority of us pick this text, the calling of Samuel, to reflect on at some point. And the song that our choir beautifully sang, let's give them another round of applause. I love that song, "Here I Am, Lord." It's the song that comes with that text every single year when this text comes up. But we have no idea what's really going on behind it, other than Samuel hears from God for the first time. But if you think about it, if you think about Samuel's first task in his ministry as a boy, when you think about the message that he brings to Eli, we must absolutely take note of what's going on. So let's go back. Let's rewind time a little bit in 1 Samuel. Already, we're only 3 chapters into 1 Samuel. And prior to that, his mother Hannah was a barren woman for many years. There's many ladies' characters in Scripture that fit into this paradigm of not being able to have a child. And she praise the Lord time and time again that he would bless her with a child. And finally, she becomes pregnant. And not only does Hannah decide that or give thanks and share her gratitude that she is finally pregnant, she makes the declaration that what she will also do is return her son to the ministry and leave him to be one that gives worship and leadership to God. I don't know many mothers or fathers that would give their child back into the ministry already as a child, but this is Hannah's promise that she makes to God in return for the blessings that God has given her, because she faithfully believes that God is going to use this child to do incredible things. And those incredible things he does. So already as a child, there in the tabernacle, this is even before the temple is built in Jerusalem. This is before, this is centuries before the temple is built. We have the tabernacle, which is the big holy tent that the Israelites had been bringing around with them in the wilderness. And as they finally set up camp in Israel, as they're finally in the chosen land, the tabernacle is the place of worship where they come and gather. They bring their sacrifices for atonement of their sins and their first fruits in offering and gratitude towards God. And there Samuel sleeps inside the tabernacle every single night, and he is under the tutelage of Eli, the chief priest. And in this fateful story that we had before us this morning, there Samuel is awakened in his sleep for the first time. He hears the words, Samuel, Samuel. And he immediately gets up and he goes to Eli because he believes that it is his professor, so to speak. It is his mentor that is calling him into service right now in the middle of the night. And Eli says, Samuel, I didn't call for you. Go lay back down, go to sleep. And he's awakened again out of his sleep, Samuel, Samuel. And he goes running to Eli. He says, Eli, I'm here. Eli says, Samuel, I didn't call you. But it's at this point that Eli comes to the guess that maybe the Lord is finally making his presence known to Samuel. And he says, Samuel, go back to sleep. And if you are awakened again, say these words, I am listening. Your servant is listening, Lord. Speak. And sure enough, he is awakened again. Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The Lord gives Samuel a message. He gives him a premonition, so to speak, of what is to come of Eli and his sons and the leadership of the tabernacle at that time. And the message he gives him is a message of warning and a message of tragedy of what is to come due to the nature of their sins. You see, at that time, worship in Israel had become corrupt. And it had become corrupt by the priests. It had become corrupt, for all intents and purposes, by the pastors, who are now abusing their role, abusing their authority and their power in the name of God on behalf of the people of Israel. Eli has two sons, and the sons' names are Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas are two brothers who are charged to be the leaders of the tabernacle. They are charged to be the ones that take the offerings and to use them appropriately and to sacrifice in accordance with God's law, in obedience with God's law, to the T, so that God could bestow his blessings on Israel and the covenants could be kept. But instead, Hophni and Phinehas become greedy. They become impatient. They often would go in and they would take, as people were lined up to bring their sacrifices, they would go out and they would extort them more than what was prescribed by them. And they would take the offering, they would take it to the boiling cauldron, and before the meat was even ready, before the service, before the worship had even transpired in the way it was supposed to, they were already taking their forks, sticking into the pot, taking in their minds, whatever meat that came out on the fork was theirs and theirs alone. And for all intents and purposes, it would be me sending the offering plate around to you, and as the offering plate is returned by the ushers, I just stick my hand right on in the plate, stick the cash right in my pocket, and walk on up to the altar and put the rest there. I'm sure you guys would be perfectly swell with that. Amen? Right? But it's what's going on. It's exactly how they are acting, how they are behaving, and the wrath of God, as it says in Samuel, is kindling bright against Eli and his sons. But those parts, those infractions, are child's play for what the boys also do. I shouldn't call them boys. They are grown men that ought to know better. Hophni and Phinehas were also known to be having sex with the women who served at the tabernacle gates. For all intents and purposes, they were taking the women who were there for hospitality. They had their own roles in the dedication of God and the dedication of the worship. And there they were. They were conjuring them into the tabernacle of all places to have sexual relations with them, to broach those relationships absolutely inappropriately. Again, that would be like Pastor Craig or your counselor trustees getting together and having relations right there in the doorways of the church while you're coming to worship. I'm pretty sure that that would just fly right on by under the radar. Amen? Absolutely not. It would be like the staff engaging in the same things and the volunteers engaging in the same things. There are reasons why insurance companies have insurance policies that are collapsing, all because of acts like Hophni and Phinehas in our text this morning. And so that message is given to Samuel. And that following morning, Eli comes to Samuel and he says, "Samuel, tell me all that the Lord has told you. Don't hide a single thing. I want to know the truth." And as we hear in Samuel, Samuel looks at Eli and his first task, his first moment in ministry, his first words to be shared from God to Eli is that you are destined for death. And so are your sons. You see, the sons are guilty of sin by commission. Eli's sin is the sin of omission. Eli is the one that turned a blind eye time and time again when he could have and should have set it right. It would be like the bishops of the church, it would be like the Pope setting correct ordination, correct obedience, and correct doctrine over those who are supposed to be serving the people and serving God, but then choosing to turn a blind eye and ignore it time and time again. As we hear later in Samuel chapter 4, this is going to take place. Back in those days, the priests, the pastors, weren't just priests and pastors. They were also warlords, so to speak. They were warriors in battle in the army of Israel. And there, Hophni and Phinehas, they go out to battle. And there they meet the Philistines, an army of over 30,000. And they are killed on the front lines. And most of all, the Ark of the Covenant. At this time, it was in common practice in Israel. And God had commanded that when you go into battle, take the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which of course we know as Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Shame that that's the only way we conjecture an image of what it is. Have we seen the movie? Yes. So that Ark of the Covenant would go into battle with them, and that the promise would be that in right standing, right relationship, proper orientation between the people of Israel and God, that where the Ark went, the battles would be won. But on this particular day, because of the behaviors of Eli and the tribesmen, the priests in the temple, or in the tabernacle, the battle was lost. Both Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle, and the ark is stolen and taken back to the Philistines. In the meantime, back at the tabernacle, Eli is waiting for word on his sons, waiting for word on the outcome of the battle. And there he is on his chair, desperately pleading, wanting to know. And finally, word comes back. The messenger brings to Eli that his sons were killed, and most importantly, the ark has been lost. Eli is so grief-stricken with grief that he falls off of his chair and literally breaks his neck and is dead on sight. At the same time, Phinehas' wife, yes, I said that, he had a wife in the midst of his HR mishaps. Phinehas' wife, who is desperately, longingly in labor in her pregnancy, she is driven into labor because of her distraught, her grief feelings over her husband's loss. And the child is born, and she names the child Ichabod, which means glory has departed Israel. And after she names her son, she too passes away. The wrath of God kindled brightly on Eli and his family, because they chose to live lives of greed. They chose to turn a blind eye to the sins that go against everything that God longed for in his people and this community. Samuel will go on to be the one that will also be tasked by God in his ministry as an adult to then later anoint David, to anoint the second king, as he anoints Saul too, but that comes with its own grief. He will anoint David as the king, who of course is the lineage of Jesus himself. Centuries later, we have this man named Nathanael. Nathanael is sitting under a fig tree. We don't know the details exactly as to why movies, Hollywood, they've speculated and made their, taken their artistic liberties to make a guess. But what we know about Nathanael is he is a man that is clinging to God. He is a man who is praying to God. He is under that fig tree. And all of a sudden, one afternoon, his friend Philip, who had already encountered this Jesus from Nazareth, Philip, who had also friends with Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, he comes to his friend Nathanael. He says, "Nathanael, we have finally found the Messiah whom we've been told about." It's ironic. I love how Philip takes ownership and says, "We have found him." Clearly, let's understand, Jesus is finding them. They are not finding Jesus. But let's give Philip the benefit of the doubt. He says to Nathanael, "We have found the one that the prophets have been saying about. We had found the one that the law of Moses had told us would come to be the Savior of Israel." He's a man out of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "What good comes out of Nazareth?" Now, I think when we read that, sometimes we speculate with a little bit of sarcasm, or maybe a little bit of cynicism. But what's interesting is Philip replies, he says, "Nathanael, come and see." So they get up and they walk together, and as they approach Jesus, Jesus walks right up to Nathanael. He says, "Ah, Nathanael, a man with absolutely no deceit." In the Greek, that's translated, "a man that has absolutely no distraction." Jesus is actually lifting Nathanael up. Dare I say, maybe Nathanael wasn't quite so cynical after all. I think Nathanael is sitting under that fig tree waiting for God to answer his prayers, and Nathanael is genuinely wondering, what good is going to come of this little rural town in northern Israel named Nazareth? And maybe for some of us, we too find ourselves sitting under the fig tree wondering what good will come out of Pierre, South Dakota. What good might come out of the church today in 2024? What good might come out of this presidency? What good might come out of this election year? What good might come out of these brutal cold temperatures today? What good is going to come out of my insurmountable medical bills and the debt that we cling to? What good might come out of a medical diagnosis we just received in these past days or weeks? What good comes out of our battles with addiction? I think all of us could resonate with Nathanael. What good comes out of these things is that we still have the gospel. And that gospel was set in its movement all the way back to Samuel, who was given that first calling. He was being called into God's service to anoint the lineage that would uphold God's covenant with his people. And God's covenant reigned to be truth. And as that covenant became true, and as Christ came into the world, there that covenant, there Samuel's work centuries before is coming into fruition there in the town of from Nazareth down into Galilee, where Nathanael meets him for the first time. I also heard something this week that St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, however you choose to pronounce his name, St. Augustine, when he wrote his commentary on this story, this fig tree moment, it's actually interesting that in the Jewish culture, historically speaking, in ancient Judaism, they actually never saw that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. We always picture that tree with fruit, like apples and such, amen? In Jewish, ancient Judaism in Israel, it was actually believed that that wasn't a tree, an apple tree, that the tree of knowledge was. It was a fig tree. The Jewish culture argued that we meet in our sins and our brokenness under the fig tree. So when Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, "The first time I saw you is when you were praying under the fig tree," I think that's what brings us to the words of Nathanael declaring, "You certainly are the holiest of holies. You certainly are the Prince of Peace. You certainly are the lineage of David. You are the Messiah. What good comes out of the things that we battle? What good comes out of the corruption that the world seems to be spiraling in time and time again? The gospel. And that gospel calls us into service as well. That gospel names and claims us in those waters of baptism. And that's where even Paul, in our text of Corinthians this morning, actually weaves this in. He was much less interested in talking about the sins of fornication. What he was getting at is that when we, in our baptism, when our sins are put to death, we are put to death, and what is replaced is new life in Christ. So when we, as members of the church, when we as Christians who are named and claimed in our waters of baptism as children of God, when we act in the ways of sin, what we're doing is we're taking our body, the body of Christ, and putting it into the fornication that Paul is talking to. And that is not what we are called to do. So let us live faithfully, clinging to those forgiveness promises given to us in baptism, reminded to us at the table day in and day out. Let us hear heed the warnings that Samuel gave Eli. But let us live faithfully and fruitfully, knowing that Christ is in us. And what good comes out of all the corruption is the good news of the gospel, that we are forgiven. And that good news is indeed that good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.